There's an old adage that goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. How many have heard that one? How many have been told that at some point in your life? Or you told someone that? It's something that people have relied on. It's one of those axioms that's been around for centuries. Well, I'll tell you, as someone who at least recently has been up often before sunrise, if you've ever stayed up before sunrise, you know what you're going to learn? That in nature, it's not always darkest before the dawn. The truth is, there's usually quite a bit of light out before the actual sunrise. So when I thought about this adage, I had to look it up. I had to Google it and see if I'm missing something. Because I don't see that in nature. When I look out at the dawn rising, I see the brightest time of night. Yet at times, when you're depressed, or you're going through a difficult time, or you're fighting in some way, some significant battle, some spiritual warfare, some well-meaning person who apparently has never been up before dawn will say to you, it's always darkest before the dawn. Whereas in reality, the darkest time of night is whenever the moon is not out, whenever there is no light. So we need to rephrase this adage somewhat to make it more accurate, in nature at least. It's always darkest where there is no light. And although that statement is true, it lacks the profundity, it's not as profound as one might be, what someone might be looking for in the midst of life trials when someone says it's always darkest. If someone were to say it's always darkest where there's no light, it doesn't quite cut it. While it's always darkest before the dawn, however much a lie that is, sounds more hopeful. But like most platitudes, it is meaningless. If you analyze it as often as you quote it, as often as you had it quoted to you, it's just not true. The truth is, it's going to stay dark until light comes. And as in nature, so in our lives. It's always darkest when light is not in your life. If one lives their lives in the midst of trials, merely waiting for the darkest time to come so that they could pass from that darkest hour into the light and waiting for that to come, reality is, there's a very good chance you'll live your life remaining in that darkness. Until light breaks forth, there will be darkness. That's the truth. That's the reality. And what is true in nature and true of us is also true of God. God didn't just wait around for the dawn to come. God didn't just wait around in the midst of darkness. He spoke into the darkness. At the beginning of time, in the midst of darkness, God did something about it. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is seen in the Scripture as Creator and Lord over both the darkness and the light. Isaiah 45:7, God says, "I form the light and create the darkness." He uses both darkness and light even to distinguish His people, as we'll see. And even in the midst of darkness, the psalmist who knows God, even in the midst of darkness, in Psalm 139, verse 11 says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me." John writes, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." So we need to really adjust this adage completely and say it's always darkest anywhere that God is not shining His countenance. Well, Christmas is about the coming of light into a dark world. And this being the Sunday after Christmas, I chose a text that was somewhat linked to the Christmas story, though not directly. So if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1, I want to read to you the words of a priest, a man by the name of Zacharias, a priest who prophesied, the father of John the Baptist. Zacharias, and we heard this, those who were here on Friday night, this is the conclusion of Zacharias' prophecy. After hearing the promise of the birth of his son, remember, John questioned that promise. And because of his unbelief, he lost his ability to speak for at least 9 months. But we could be very thankful that the Scriptures have revealed exactly what John said, what Zacharias said, those very first words out of John's father's mouth, not after 9 months of silence. Let's read those words together. It's been called Zacharias' song, beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through verse 79. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath with which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now, having already heard the wonderful exposition and commentary and application from our brethren on Friday night in verses 67 through 77, this morning I want to focus on the last two verses of this text, 78 and 79. If you look at it with me again, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give us light, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." This morning, after some introductory observations about the text, we're going to look at these verses 78 and 79 over 3 points, and the message is entitled "Breaking of the Dawn." Breaking of the dawn, taken from the word that is translated dayspring in verse 78. And as we look at this breaking of the dawn, we'll first look at the source or the motivation of God in breaking the dawn. What is it inherent in God's nature that prompts him to send light into darkness? Second, then, we'll look at the location from which this darkness is broken, from where the dawn comes, verse 78, "the day spring from on high who has visited us." And then thirdly, the result of the breaking of the dawn, in verse 79, "to give light to those who sit in darkness and to guide our feet in the way of peace." Many of you know January 6th is referred to as the 12th day of Christmas, from where we get that popular Christmas carol, the name of that popular Christmas carol. Well, in Christendom, in some realms of Christendom, January 6th is called the Feast of Epiphany. And it's the day supposedly commemorating the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles in the persons of the Magi, who saw the light shining in the east, the shining light. Of course, we know from the scripture that this is nothing more than a myth. Not that the Magi didn't come, but that they came on this particular day. The name Epiphany, though, comes from the Greek word epiphaino, which means to shine down upon or to give light to. In fact, it's the very first word in the Greek text of verse 79, to give light to. And Christmas is about, very much about, an epiphany. It's the coming of light. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And John, chapter 1 is probably the closest thing that we have to John's Christmas account. Matthew and Luke, of course, giving us more detail of the actual events of the birth of Christ. But John 1 does contain, in essence, a Christmas account. I want you to look at verses 6 through 9, which talk about a man sent from God, John, who is the son of the one who is giving this prophecy. Starting in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Of course, the true light of whom John speaks and whom he bore witness to is Jesus Christ, the coming of the true light into the world. In order to understand the light associated with the coming of the Messiah into the world, we have to remember the conditions, particularly the conditions in the nation of Israel in the midst of the Old Testament, and particularly at the conclusion of the Old Testament. So I want you to turn to the last chapter of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And I believe what you'll see as we look at Malachi chapter 4, that this coming of light into the world is coming in the midst of one of the greatest, darkest times in the history of the people of God. When Zechariah opens up his mouth to prophesy, it is, in essence, the very first prophecy. It is really the first prophecy of the New Testament, although he's still an old covenant prophet. He still is prophesying before the death of Christ, but yet the New Testament records his prophecy. But he really picks up right where Malachi leaves off. The final words of the Old Testament prophet end with Malachi's announcement of a promise in the midst of darkness. And I want to read the chapter in its entirety. It's only 6 verses, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble. And the day in which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb and all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of their children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, even in the midst of this promise, of the rising of the Son of Righteousness, of the sending of the great prophet Elijah, we cannot help but notice what the last word of the Old Testament is. We can hear curse ringing, echoing from generation to generation after Malachi until the coming of Messiah. 400 years of silence. God speaking through the mouths of prophets, day after day after day, then suddenly cut off 400 years without any inspired word from any prophet of God. This intertestamental period, the Second Temple Age, as it's been called, marked by divine silence. And as often is the case, God uses his prophets to depict how he's dealing with his people. The prophet is a living illustration of God's dealings with his people. And that's what's going on with Zechariah. I mean, the most obvious example is Hosea, right? Striking how Hosea lived out the harlotry in his own house, the harlotry of the nation in his own house. Well, Zechariah's the same way. He's illustrating in his life how God is dealing with his people. Zechariah, the father of John, though he was not a prophet per se, but a priest, the scripture records that he prophesied, but prior to that he was in silence for 9 months. He prophesies, though, as the Spirit fills him, and then God breaks his silence, and Zechariah breaks his silence. In Luke 1:67, it describes, you can keep your place in Luke, we'll be jumping around, but keep your place in Luke because we'll be coming back to it. In verse 67, the scripture just defines what Zechariah says in no uncertain terms as prophecy. Well, 9 months prior to the prophecy, Zechariah was struck dumb in his mouth closed because of unbelief, just like Israel, just like the nation of Israel, because of their unbelief, was left without a voice, was left without anyone to speak for 400 years. The 9 months of Zechariah's tongue kept silent by God is a picture of that until the birth of his son, John. Ultimately, we see in Zechariah's prophecy that God forgave him of his sin of unbelief. And more than just forgave him, he opens up his mouth. He gives him abounding blessing, abounding grace. He gives him the honor to be the first prophet of the New Testament, to speak to the people of God after 400 years. God broke both his own silence through the mouth of prophets, as well as Zechariah's silence as he looses his tongue when Zechariah prophesies. After the birth of John, Zechariah prophesied here in the strictest sense of the word. He foretold the things to come. He talked about the coming kingdom of Messiah, of which all the prophets bore witness to. So he was very much a prophet in the very real sense of the word. Just like many of the Old Testament prophecies, Zechariah's prophecy is a song. He's praising God in the midst of this prophecy. He speaks nothing of himself. He speaks very little, just one of those verses, about his very son, his own son, who God is opening up his mouth about. One verse about his son. And even that, only as it relates to the coming Messiah. He finds the words to worship, to announce the gracious visitation of God to his people as he prophesies about the ultimate mission that would be fulfilled by his son, John. Zacharias is also a preacher here, and he's preaching the gospel, the very same gospel that his son would preach, that it is by repentance and remission of sin that one comes to the knowledge of salvation, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that forgiveness and cleansing of sins is available, that it's sin which stands in the way of salvation, and that it's by sin that man is liable to condemnation and to ruin. John the Baptist's message was that the people would understand that they are in a miserable state because of sin, but that their case is not hopeless, that though they may be a people in darkness, there was hope through a coming light, that there was hope for pardon, and that this hope might come through, verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. And here's where we'll pick up the text, Luke 1, 78, the tender mercy of our God. The remission of sins which we need to be reconciled to God comes, as Zechariah says in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God. Literally, this text reads, from the bowels of the mercy of God. The bowels of his mercy. A very expressive word. Often used in the scripture to describe pity, deep pity. Paul uses it 8 times to speak of the bearing of one's heart. It tells us that God's mercy is more than mere word. It's at the core of his being. It's at the core of who he is. God, in a very real sense, opens his heart to us. He's given us a place in his heart where we can run, where we can hide from the schemes of Satan, from the temptations of this world. God has opened his heart as a refuge to run in the midst of trials and temptations. This idea of God's bowels, it makes us very uncomfortable when we think of the word as we think of it. God's bowels. It's too familiar, too close for us. We tend to hold God at arm's length. Even when we do speak to him, we tend not to think of that area of how close God is revealing himself to us here. The concept of taking refuge in his guts. Now, we know this is anthropomorphic, but nevertheless, it describes a spiritual reality. It's uncomfortable. The bowels of mercy. But yet, it should be the most comforting thing in the world to us. Because the fact that that God moves as a result of the bowels, the mercy that is within him, in his guts, so deep within him, causes us to realize that our pardon is sure. That we have, that it's not merely that God said it. And although that's enough, if God said, you're forgiven on the basis of the work of Christ, that should be enough. He said it, and we know that his word is true, and we don't question his word. But it's even more than that here. We see that he's using a language that mercy is at the very core of God's saving purpose. His choice and election, His adoption of sinners to be His children, His everlasting love, His persevering grace. The source of all of that is deeper than even the mouth of God, as true as the mouth of God is. It comes from deep. It comes from His guts. It comes from His heart. It comes from who He is. So anytime you feel like wondering or debating whether or not God is going to be merciful to you, remember the bowels of His mercy. God has shown you His heart, and He will not disappoint. Remission of sins, brethren, is certain because of the source of God's mercy, the motivation of God deep within who He is. Then, by way of confirming God's mercy, Zacharias' prophecy continues by revealing that with this mercy, look at verse 78 again, continues, the day spring from on high has visited us. Because of the motivation of God's mercy, the day spring, the Greek is anatole, and it means the dawn. It literally means the breaking forth of the sun. The same word is used of the sprouting of a branch or of a plant. It's used in the Septuagint in two places. If you want to write these down, I'll just read them to you. But two very well-known prophecies that clearly refer to the Messiah. It uses the same word in the Septuagint, because we're talking about a Greek word here, anatole, in Jeremiah 23:5 and Zechariah 6:11. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." That's that word, that rising, that branch of righteousness. And then Zechariah 6:12, "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Branch shall from this place, he shall branch out, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Here in Luke 1:78, anatole, as it's used in Greek. By the way, every other place in the New Testament that anatole is used, I believe except for one, it's translated as east. And what is the east? The east is the place of the rising of the sun. This is here, though, anatole is being used. And the reason why the translators translate this as day spring is because it's being used as a name for the Messiah himself. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God has visited us. The light has come and visited us. The Word of God incarnate, that He might visit us from on high, from the source of God's inner heart of mercy. God breaks the dawn of darkness. And how does He break the dawn of darkness? By visiting us. From where does He visit us? From on high. And this reveals the truth of Christmas. That salvation comes, that light comes through the incarnate God. Christ is born in Bethlehem. He took on flesh and dwelled among us. Christmas is about light coming. The day spring has visited us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. The great prophecy of Christmas handles Messiah. For unto us a child is born. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah prophesied the incarnation of Christ in much the same way Zacharias did in Luke 1, verse 78. Remember Zacharias' words, "The day spring from on high has visited us." Now look at Isaiah 9, and let's look at, before we go down to verse 6, the traditional Christmas verse, look back at verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And what is that light? Now look at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. For unto us a child is born." For unto who? We who walked in darkness. For unto us. For unto we who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Unto us a light has come. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now look back at Luke 1, 78 and 79 now. The day spring has visited us from on high to what? To give light, that's epiphano, where we get epiphany, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. So when we see the reality of this light shining, it serves as a reminder to Zacharias, or the Holy Spirit reminds him to speak, and it's just a reminder to us of our condition. Where are we in this? We're sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. And as we consider the second point of the location from which the light breaks forth, from on high, and the fact that we're sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death, both of these realities keep us from the messy mixture of this idea of a synergistic salvation. That God does His part, you do your part. For brethren, I would ask you, what can one sitting in darkness in the valley of shadow of death contribute to his salvation? Just as God spoke light into the darkness in the midst of creation, and that darkness was dispelled at the command of God, with no choice of its own, God speaks out of our dark, dead soul from on high, as the Scripture says, mercy looked down from heaven. See, the location of God's light is from heaven. It is God, not man, who determines where the light is going to shine. Turn to Exodus 14. I want to show you two scriptures that talk about the location from which the light comes. I want to show you these two. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, which demonstrate the specificity of this light that God sends. Exodus 14, how God sends His light. Exodus 14, the children of Israel are escaping from Pharaoh's army. They're headed toward the Red Sea. They're about to be blocked, thinking they have no place to go. And in Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, it says, an angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. Okay, we see here the pillar of cloud, this angel of God, this presence of God, pillar of cloud, it says, went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus, notice, the very same, possibly here, Shekinah, very same presence of God, or at least this angel of light here, is standing here in the midst of Egypt and Israel, and look what he is. Well, look what it is. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. We see here, this is an illustration from history, brethren. This is how God distinguishes His people, how God uses one in the same light to darken one group and lighten the other. Now, this is clearly taught in precept in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. God is light. He shines from on high upon whom He chooses. Listen how God's light is seen as a distinguishing light in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled, talking here about blindness and darkness. Veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Now listen to this language. God of this age blinded those who don't believe, lest, meaning unless, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, there's the light of the gospel, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. And we can't deny that word lest, suggesting that this blindness is intentional. Now skip down to verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who commands the light? God commands the light. Salvation is a work of God entirely. John tells us in John 12, verse 39 and 40, He says, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Who's the he there? That he is very clearly God in the context of John chapter 12. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, same word there, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. See, light is selective in the location upon which it falls. Grace, mercy, all that is associated with our salvation comes from on high, and God is the one and sole arbiter as to where that light shines. And these attributes of his distinguishing light, it's a distinguishing light, it's not a general light. Even what the angels announced, we heard it read earlier out of the New King James Version in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, and it's often quoted, and if you ever pick up a Christmas card in the store, it often has this in it, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. The idea being that because of the coming of Jesus Christ, He came into the world, and the angels are announcing to the world that now they'll live in peace, and now all men will live together in goodwill and harmony. Well, that version makes the text sound very general and very non-distinguishing, rather directed to all men rather than specific men. However, the verse is more accurately translated in the New American Standard Bible, where Luke 2:14 reads this way, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased, or among men upon whom His favor rests. The glory of God, the light of His presence, is a distinguishing light that comes from on high. Now remember how we reworked that popular idiom? Rather than it's always darkest before the dawn, we said it's always darkest where there's no light, or it's really there's only always darkest where God has not shined His face. So then why are God's people no longer in darkness then? Because the light of dawn has broken upon them. Christ's presence has broken upon them. God has broken His silence. Because He has chosen to, out of the bowels of mercy, and in the direction or the location that He chooses. Now, it's not difficult for us to believe that Zacharias was very familiar with the prophecy of Malachi, that this prophecy was close to his heart as he prophesies of his own child. In Luke 1, verse 76, he said, the one thing he says about his child, you can imagine him prophesying and maybe turning to the baby and saying, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. You hear echoed Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And Zechariah speaks of the day spring, the rising of the sun, the breaking of the dawn. It echoes Malachi 4:2, which we read earlier. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. Before the sunrise, night reigns, darkness rules. In the night, in the dark, we're prisoners to darkness. Our senses are dulled. We don't see as we should. We don't see anyone and no one sees us. There's a hopelessness that's associated with darkness. As the song goes, long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared. Darkness is used in the Scripture allegorically to describe depravity and despondency and delusion, the blindness of heart. In a word, hopelessness. And from this text, we learn also our condition. Before the Son of Righteousness rises, before the Messiah, before the day spring arises. And as long as Jesus Christ is hidden from us, brethren, as long as we remain alienated from God, we will live a life beset with fears, fear of death, fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear of loneliness, fear of knowing no peace, no hope, no hope of relieving the distress. And by the way, I'm not speaking here to the pagan. You know, unbelievers are out there during this season reveling, having no clue of their own darkened heart or condition. They in fact revel, they in fact love the darkness, they embrace the darkness. They love their darkness. They love to defy God, and they show no signs of remorse. When I talk about, you know, a lot of times when people witness, they'll say, oh, you have a lot of fears, fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear of... No, they're loving their lives, and they're loving their darkness. So I don't speak to the atheist who mocks God and is convinced that he's living in light, celebrating reason, the reason of the season, or however they put it. No, I speak to you, Christian, or to you whom God is drawing to himself. You who hear the voice of the shepherd calling. What a blessing it is to know that God would allow you to recognize your darkness. To recognize it for what it is. I speak to those who are poor of spirit. To those who would say, yes, this is me. I am in despair. I'm living in darkness. My life is characterized by dangers and fears and toils and snares. To you, be encouraged. The Son of Righteousness who is rising will break the dawn. You who are laboring, you who are heavy laden, you who are mourning over your sin, you who are poor in spirit, you who are meek and hunger and thirst after righteousness, hear this gospel. Hear this call. Trust Christ. Lay your cares upon Him because He cares for you. He bore your darkness. He bore your hell. When God said, let there be light to your dark soul, there is no longer a need to languish in the shadow of death because Christ has come. The dayspring has visited us from on high to give light. Epiphany, epiphino, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death. The light has come. You who sit in darkness and languish in the shadow of death, Christ has come. The epiphany has shined, and Christ would say to you, arise, just as he often said, arise to his people. Arise and walk. Arise and do not be afraid. Little girl, Talitha kum. Little girl, arise. Young man, I say to you, arise. Arise, your faith has made you well. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. When you hear this call, come, walk in the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, because he has the light of life. If you've never followed Christ, follow him today. This is your call of the gospel to repent and believe. Follow him. Make this the most important Christmas of your life by hearing and following his call. Well, Zechariah's prophecy is not only a call to come to light, but just like all the prophets of God, Zechariah both describes the true condition of those to whom he prophesies to, but then directs them to a better time to come. Look at verse 79 of Luke chapter 1 again. To give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The glorious thing of the gospel of our salvation is that it not only encourages us to hope that our sins are forgiven, but it sets up a true light by which we can order our steps, by which we could follow. The gospel is more than just a manifestation of light that opens up our eyes, but rather it also directs our path. It guides us into the way of peace with God, a peace we cannot know, according to Romans chapter 3, a way of peace that we cannot know. From the source of God's mercy, from His heart of mercy, from on high, God breaks the dawn, and He does so with this intent. Now, this is really the intention verse here. Verse 79, the end of verse 79, to guide our feet. And that word, to guide, in the Greek is an infinitive verb with a genitive article, which usually points to purpose or intent. This is God's final purpose in all that He's saying, final intent. Unlike the gospel message that has been spouted out by modern evangelism, that Christ is some kind of lightning bolt that comes out of heaven, He flashes once and that's it, and you're saved. No, Christ's light is a sustained light. His light is one that guides our feet into the way of peace. That as long as He's given us life to live it out, that we follow in that light. And this is the amazing thing about Christianity. The very same people who one moment ago are living in darkness, in the shadow of death, are described as dwelling in the shadow of death, it says. Dwelling! Now, pictured on their feet, even walking. All we sinners have gone astray, each one to his own way, not knowing the way of peace with God, unable to find it in the midst of darkness. But the Son of Righteousness has risen. The Messiah has come with healing in His wings, and He has healed our souls, brethren, and He continues to guide our way. The smile of God's countenance is upon us because of Christ. He is lighting our way, and we need to just walk in that way. Now, what excuse can you give to refuse that bounty of God's goodness? Why is it that we do not sing like Zechariah sang? And realize this. Realize Zechariah was still prophesying out of dim shadows that he didn't even know what we know. We know 100 times more than Zechariah. Yet do we sing as he did? Do we prophesy as he did? Think about all that came after Zechariah that you now know. Think of all of the information that you now know about Christ. Zechariah didn't. Christ was born. He lived on earth. He was crucified. He bore your curse. He reconciled you to God. In His obedient life and death, all of your sin and rebellion are blotted out. Zechariah knew about the remissions of sins, but he didn't have a substantive event that we have to look to. We didn't have a cross to look to as we do. We also know that Christ arose on the third day, that He won the victory over death and Satan, that He ascended into heaven, that He took possession of the inheritance, that He gave us an earnest, that He gave us this guarantee, this down payment of the full inheritance. Zechariah didn't know this, but we know it. Zechariah didn't know, but we know that he's right now at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest living to make intercession for you. You know that. Zechariah didn't. That he has been given all authority and rule over heaven and earth, and that he keeps his sheep safe, allowing none to perish. Zechariah didn't know that. Yet he sang. He praised God. How much more must we be a people who praise God? Zechariah didn't know it. Yet he prophesied. He preached the gospel. He didn't know what you know, but he preached the gospel nevertheless. How much more we who have seen the good news fulfilled in Christ do we need to preach the gospel, just as was given to the commission given to Paul in Acts 26. Open their eyes, he said, to open their eyes, to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Jesus said that He was the light of the world, yes, but He also said, you are the lights of this world. You are lights, church. We are lights. Don't hide that light under a bushel. Don't let Satan put it out. Shine your light. Preach the gospel. You have the words of life. God has lightened those words to you. They are real. Speak them. Prophesy them. Sing them. What an excellent example Zechariah is to us and his son John would be. That we would be like them, used as messengers to light the way of peace for others who remain in darkness. Not out of conceit, not out of ambition, but so that He might increase. And may God fill our mouths, brothers and sisters, this year, this new year. May He fill our mouths, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness covers the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And the pagans, the Gentiles, shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The dawn has broken, the dayspring has come. Live and walk as children of light. For Ephesians would tell us, for though you were once in darkness, now you are of the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is the acceptable will of God, having no fellowship with the fruitless works of darkness, but rather expose them. Brothers and sisters, be an epiphany. Be an epiphany. Make them manifest. Make your light shine so that it would even expose them for whatever the Scripture says is manifest is light. Amen.